Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 2, 12 to 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Morning. Some of you may know the author Becky Pippert. She wrote a book called Hope Has Its Reasons. And in the book, she has this really, really interesting encounter. She was taking a class at Harvard in psychology. And the class was looking at different counseling methods, at different strengths and weaknesses, at different methods for helping people. And over the course of the class, the professor shared this story about there was a young man who really wrestled with anger and a lot of resentment. And through the course of this one counseling treatment, he was able to identify that these kind of emotions of anger and resentment, they stemmed from a relationship with his mother. His mother had been controlling and kind of overly demanding. And the professor said that just identifying where the emotions came from really helped this young man to have a sense of clarity and a sense of hope in life. Becky Pippert raised her hand during this conversation, and she said, that's really great that this young man was enabled to kind of identify what his emotions were, but what if he wants to get past his emotions? What if he wants to change? And the professor said, I don't know really kind of where you're going with the question. She said, well, kind of what I mean is, like, what if he wants to forgive? What if he wants to restore his relationship with his mother? And the professor, the Harvard professor, said, Becky, I think if you're looking for a way to change the human heart, you've come to the wrong course. It was a really indicting kind of story when you think about it. It's about this theory of change. A theory of change is used in dialogues like charities and nonprofits. They think about how do what they do as charities and nonprofits bring about the change that they desire. They know that sometimes through your programs and activities, you're doing a lot of things, but you need to evaluate the things you're doing. You need to ask yourself the question, are the things we're doing actually bringing about the change we want to see? So if you're trying to kind of put an end to poverty or put an end to homelessness, or if you want to increase literacy, you know, you need to think about, are your inputs, are the different programs you have, the events you have, are they actually helping you to achieve and get closer to that outcome of greater literacy or
less poverty. So it's kind of a form of evaluation and accountability in a way. You know, what is the Christian theory of change? I had an experience years ago where we were trying to install my TV in our house, and we wanted to put it above the fireplace, and the fireplace is a brick fireplace. And so this friend of mine named Tim, who's a real handy person, he was helping me drill the holes in the brick. And I had one of those. I'm not a very much of a handyman, as you might imagine. I'm more of an academic. And so I've got this like cheapo Black and Decker, you know, drill. So Tim's like trying to get into the brick with this drill. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Nothing's happening. Like 30 minutes go by, we've like made like a millimeter of progress. And so he's like, hey, Bobby, why don't you give it a try? And I, you know, step back. Everybody step back. I really lean into it. Nothing's happening. And what we realize is that there's another kind of drill for these situations. It's called a hammer drill. And it pulsates, basically. You borrowed another one of those from a friend. And then it was just like a knife through butter. It was like, and it was like, oh, my word. And so here's my point, though. We have the wrong theory of change. We have the wrong theory of change. You know, a lot of us are using hammer drills. Are not using hammer drills, and we should be using hammer. Like, have you thought about what you're trying, and is it working? You know, and then in Christianity, there's different traditions with different theories of change, actually. So you have the sacramental theory of change, and that's for more liturgical churches. The idea is that what you need is an encounter with God present through the table, present through baptism. God encounters us through creation in special ways. Marriage and other sacraments are identified. It's a sacramental theory of change. Many of us probably grew up in a theory of change that's all about knowledge and accumulation of information, right? We need to educate the people. We need to teach them the doctrines. We need to teach them about the Bible. We need to educate them through Sunday schools and adult formation classes and Christian education, and that it's an informational theory of change. Others of us come from a church background where it's an experiential theory of change. The goal of the service quite often is to lead you to a point of emotional connection or emotional feeling or experience an encounter with God, because it's that emotional connection that brings about change and transformation in a person. Others of us come from a tradition maybe that emphasizes like spiritual practices, right? The change happens through learning how to pray, through reading the Bible, through going off in solitude maybe, through meditation, through fasting. These practices are what bring about change. Other people come from a tradition where it's all about community. Change takes place in a community. And so people are the things that bring change into a life. There's lots of different theories of change. Dallas Willard, the great philosopher Christian, said that every church needs to be able to answer four questions. What is your understanding of a disciple? What is your definition of what a disciple, a follower of Jesus is? He said, make disciples, so you ought to kind of know what it is a disciple. Then he says, what's your plan for making those disciples? You need to have a plan for doing the kind of main mission of the church. And then you need to ask yourself this third question, which is your plan working? And then how would you even know? It's really interesting. It's this, the church is kind of waking up, and I think in the kind of present era, to a need for kind of reconsidering our theory of change. Now, Paul is going to begin to introduce a bit of a theory of change here. I've kind of raised a big topic, and I'm not going to be able to give the fullest of answers, but we're going to begin just looking at this principle, this understanding, this theory of Christian change and transformation. And we're going to look at the need for change and transformation, and that's actually just something we need to recognize as Christians, and then motivations, like how are we motivated to change, and then I'll just have a picture of what change can look like. So the need for change, it's very clear there in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even much more in my absence, here it comes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation. There's a statement that Paul's making that salvation, however we conceive it, whatever it is, there's in under one lens or in one conception, it's something that still needs to be worked out. It's something that's not yet complete. It's something we should continue in. It's something that we should participate in. It's something that we should apply unto our lives. There's a still going on to the nature of salvation. Now, this is actually something that Paul's been talking about through the entire letter. This is not just a one-off. He says back in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, there's that ongoing, carry a good work on to completion. Chapter 1, verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best, filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's praying for their transformation, for the fulfillment of fruit. He's praying for love abounding more and more, of more fruit on the tree of the church. Chapter 1, verse 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you, notice, for your progress and joy in the faith. So again and again, Paul is saying things like, work out your salvation and continue for the progress and the joy of your faith. And there's fruit in you. I see this wonderful fruit, and I want it to abound more and more. I want your love to be added to and to grow. And I'm confident that he who began this good work in you, there's something in you he's doing now, and he wants to bring to completion. Now, all this talk of like an ongoing element of salvation is maybe new for some of us. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where someone would say something to you like, hey, tell me, when were you saved? I don't know if any of you grew up in traditions like that. When did you get saved? At least that was something I was asked when growing up in the South. And a lot of us would say something like, oh, they're referring to when did I make a decision for Christ? And so we might say something like, you know, for me, it was at VBS. I was a 7-year-old kid, and I remember we learned this song, and this song went like, A, admit that you need the Lord, and B, believe in what he has done, and C, confess that he is, okay, right? And so I'm learning this song, and it's kind of getting into me, and I just realized whatever it was that Jesus had was what I needed, and there was this amazing teacher and this amazing community and leaders, and I remember praying with my teacher that Jesus would come and begin to bring what God wants into my life. It was a, when did you get saved? There's a point of, I made a decision for Jesus. Now, one of the things about that theory of change, because we're talking about theories of change, is that sometimes those people can get a little scrupulous about the day they made the decision, right? Because what happens with all of us is that I made this big decision, and yet my problems didn't go away, myself didn't go away, my errant behaviors about God didn't go away. My community didn't immediately change, because let's remember that all of us is spoken to a community, not just individuals, an entire community changed. It didn't just all happen right there at that moment. And maybe I didn't pray the right prayer. I came across a better prayer. Maybe I didn't really know what I meant. And so we become really nervous about our decision for Jesus, right? And so then churches like ours come along and say, well, maybe there's a better way to think a little bit sometimes about when were you saved? Like, it's not just about when did you make a decision for Jesus. It's about when did Jesus make a decision for you? And so you could say, actually, the best answer to when I was saved was maybe you say it was about 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago on this little hill outside of Jerusalem where a righteous man who was human and yet God took on my failure, took on our world's curse, into his cross, was raised from the dead, and my salvation moment was in history. It's not when I made a decision for God, it's that long before I ever thought about making a decision for him, he entered into my life to make a decision for me. That's another theory of change, about an initiative taken by God. There's other people you'd say, hey, when were you saved? And they would kind of, from different church traditions, look at you like, you know, I don't know what you mean exactly, because like, I don't know what you think of me, but like, I'm not saved yet. Like, when have I been? Like, I've got areas of disintegration in my life, areas that God still that are incomplete, that I know God wants to make whole. I look at my community and the church, and there's areas of incompletion there. We're in process. Like, what do you mean, when have you been? I mean, we're still going here. And all of these approaches, what I'm trying to say is there's a legitimacy to a decision. Jesus quite often calls people to a decision. There's a legitimacy to a redemption accomplished by Christ. It's not Paul saying, work for your salvation. It's Paul saying, work out your salvation. There's a difference. He's not saying, work at your salvation, as though there's something a bit missing in the salvation Jesus brought. He brought, you know, 20%, you gotta add the other 8. There's nothing missing in what Jesus did. But he's saying, work it out, apply it. How do we understand this? I remember Years ago, I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon years ago from Exodus, and he made this really interesting point about the narrative of Israel. He said, Israel was in oppression and slavery in Egypt. And so God delivered them from that, right? There was a definitive act of God, the lamb and the doorposts, you know, the blood, and he rescued and they went through the Red Sea and they were saved from the tyranny of Pharaoh. But then it doesn't just stop. It's not end of the story and now they're on the seashore and that was it. There was a whole place God is taking them to. I mean, they were saved in a sense in that they were saved out of Egypt, but then there's a journey to get where? To the promised land. That was all part of the salvation as well. Well, that journey took them through this space called the wilderness. When Paul in this passage talks about do everything without grumbling and complaining, he's activating the wilderness story. Because what happened in the wilderness is, yeah, we got out of Egypt, but now we're cruising through the desert. We don't know where we're going. We're often very hungry. We're relying on God to provide this bread. We always hope it's going to come. Sometimes we don't have enough water, and then God brings the water, but it's a very liminal place to live. It's a place of in between. And yet it's the place where we're growing. But what happens is they start grumbling, and at one point, these Israelites in the wilderness, though they had been saved from Egypt, they start saying, we want to go back. Maybe it's better with Pharaoh. When we were in Egypt, they say, we had pots of meat and stew. And it's like, when did that happen in the story? I don't recall pots. What I do recall is more bricks, less straw. What's this all fire pit with your buddies? Like, that never really happened. And yet, they're like, hey, either you take us back, Moses, or we're going to find another leader to take us back to Egypt. And Keller makes the point. What's very interesting is, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. It's one thing to get us out from the land of tyranny and slavery. It's another thing to get the tyranny and slavery out of the human heart, out of our desires, out of our beliefs, out of our attitudes, out of our habits on how we think who God is and how we think who we are. It takes a long time to change like our patterns of behaving. It takes a long time to change an entire community and how they treat one another. Like, that is a process. And so it's not just simply about what we were saved from, it's like, what were we saved for? We're saved unto complete holistic transformation and healing as people and as a whole community. We're saved for the promised land. When Paul says, I want you to shine like stars in the sky, that's all activating this narrative. The idea was that I'm going to rescue you, reveal my wisdom, my love in such a way that you live by my justice and kindness and goodness and how you treat each other, and then you're going to start shining out to the world. I want to reach the world, but I'm going to reach the world by rescuing you and dwelling in your midst through the tabernacle, transforming you as a people so that you glow and you're shiny people that others are drawn to. You were saved for that. I was talking about this with a friend recently, of this way she was delivered in her life from some really horrible childhood experiences, and she has met Jesus. And then we started talking about, yeah, but what are you saved for? What do you think God has saved you for? He saved you from this, but what does he want for you? What is he inviting you into? There's a whole past, and there's a whole present, and there's a whole future aspect to our salvation. C.S. Lewis famously said, the world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. What a vision. You know, discipleship or transformation is the process of becoming the person that Jesus would be if he were you. Who's the person that Jesus would be if he had your family of origin? Who would Jesus be if he had your past? Who would Jesus be if he had your neuropsych? Who would Jesus be if he had your IQ? Who would Jesus be if he had your neighbor across the street, or if he had your children in your home? Who would Jesus be if he had your spouse or your friendship group, or if he had your job, or if he lived in your community? It's an ongoing process of becoming the person that Jesus would be in every single aspect of our life. How would Jesus feel if he were you? How would he think if he were you? So the call for change is quite comprehensive. Work out your salvation. There's a theory of change that says it's going to be a process. It's something ongoing, and yet it's been achieved. It's not, Paul says, you know the comfort of his love. You are in Christ. You're standing in the gospel. You are saints. I mean, they are saved. And yet there's another sense in that we're still working out this salvation and applying it to our lives. Okay. What's the motivation for change? Again, you're going to see here, I don't get very farther than verse 12 in this whole sermon, okay? There's been a lot to think about. So then, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I got stuck this week on so then, or it's therefore maybe in the NIV. It's hosta. Hosta is a in light of this, do this. Now, when it says so then or therefore, it's saying the whatever came before is the motivation. In other words, this thing happened or these things I just said, so then, therefore, be motivated to do this thing I'm going to ask you to do, which is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what comes before this? I mean, feel free to look at your Bible if you want, or just remember, what did we look at last week that was the thing just before this? What is the thing that's motivating our theory of change? And what are we being changed into? Well, what it says before this is, have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the very nature God and had everything that God's existence has by way of prerogatives and doing what you want and affecting, you know, things and endless worship and bliss, though he had all that, he did not consider it something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, what he did with his power is he emptied himself in power into the human condition. He poured himself out in love, and he took on the nature of a servant. He was made in the likeness of a human being, and he became obedient all the way into death on a cross. And therefore, the story goes with Jesus, God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and under the earth and on the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, work out your salvation. So you see the connection? So in light of this gospel story, now this is the thing. The gospel is the engine for change. In what way? How does it fuel change? How does it motivate it? Well, here's this God who, though he was God, liquidated himself to be poured into your human condition to make such a deep connection with you that your human experience of pain and suffering and sin and death and disease and destruction and injustice and evil and all that, he takes all that into himself in love out of identifying so much with you, connecting so much with you, so that he could bury that all into death and then through resurrection take you, now that he's connected with you, with him into the life of God's joy and abundance and eternal pleasure. He goes down in descent in order to bring you up. So therefore, work out this kind of salvation in your life. It's going to be the pattern of your life, a pattern of descending in love, a pattern of shedding and letting things go that aren't consistent with this identity, a pattern of going into the hard places for other people, with other people, but it's also a great motivation that before you make any of those moves, he chose to make that great move for you. And you meditate on what he has done. That's part of the motivation. Secondly, it says here that we're motivated in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This one who didn't just give himself away, but gave himself into the human condition, is not a God who's far away now, but he's the God who's also within you. He's working within you to will and to work for his good purpose. So notice, first of all, here, there's two workings. It says here, God is at work, and you're going to be working in this process. But notice that it says, work in you to will and to work. Any Christian theory of change that doesn't involve the will is somehow missing. Have you ever had the experience where you give someone the information, you give them the instruction, you say, here's all the reasons why you should do it. Maybe you give them a sermon like I'm giving you now, and they don't do it. It was clear, it was obvious, it was compelling, and they just don't follow through. See, it's not just about information theory of change. There's something that needs to be changed in our will. And he's going to be doing that, to act according to his good purpose, his intentions for you and all creation. Eugene Peterson says, the Christian life is a three types of verb voices in Greek. There's the active voice, there's the passive voice, and the middle voice. The active voice is very simple. The active voice is a voice that says, you're the one doing the acting, you're taking the initiative, you get it done. So it's the active voice is, I instructed my friend. That's in the active voice. I counseled my friend. I'm the one who did it. I took the initiative. I did it upon. I struck the ball. I struck the ball as an active voice. Passive voice is the voice of, you don't do anything, something happened to you. I was instructed by my friend. I was counseled by my friend. I was struck by the bat. It's where you're somewhat limp and uninvolved, and something's happening to you. Paul avoids both of these theories of change. He avoids the theory of change that simply all act. It's all about you learning this and doing this and being in charge and figuring out what's needed in the world or in yourself and just doing it, all active. He doesn't say that. Nor is it all passive. Some of us grew up with this kind of like, let go, let God, you know, just, I don't know. Over, you know? Okay, it's not the passive. It's middle voice. So middle voice is this. Middle voice is in between the active and the passive, and the middle voice says, I received the instruction from my friend. It's not just I instructed my friend, nor is it I was instructed by my friend, but I take it in, or I applied the counsel of my friend. In other words, there's someone else who's starting this, there's someone initiating the instruction and the counsel, but the active voice says, though it doesn't start with me and though I rely on it coming, I am participating, I am applying, I am listening, I am watching for this, I am surrendering unto this, I'm wanting this. That's the middle voice. Let me try and give you a picture of what this looks like. I've shared this story with you before, but it's just so perfect for this. It comes from a TV series called Parenthood, and the series is about this very successful family called the Bravermans. And the Bravermans, everything is great in their life and in their neighborhood, except they have this little boy named Max who's just different. And Max is quite stubborn. He gets fixated on things. It has to be a certain way. He doesn't often recognize social cues. And, you know, he's a little different. Like, Max only wants to ever wear his pirate costume. That's the only thing he wants to ever put on. And he always brings his pet cockroach with him everywhere he goes. Now, this is a highly successful, achieving family. And it's like, there's no way Max is going to fit into this thing in the pirate costume. How's he ever going to have friends if he insists on bringing a cockroach to the lunch table? They're really distressed about this. I don't know if you know any helicoptering parents, but that's kind of the nature of what these parents are like. And so we got a problem. We're successful people. We got a solution. So they go get Max a neuropsych from this very famous psychiatrist named Dr. Pelican. And Dr. Pelican comes back with the results and he says, I think we have a better idea of what's going on with Max. And they say, great, just hit us with it and we'll figure out how we get through this thing, what we do about it. And Dr. Pelican says, well, I think your son is probably on the spectrum. I think he has autism. And they say, all right, well then how do we get rid of that? And Dr. Pelican says, well, now that's not how it works exactly. What it's going to be is there's some good things that actually come with this, by the way. But it's something that Max is going to have to learn to live with. Well, learn to live with is not in the vocabulary of the Bravermans. It's like, you know, give us a solution. We got a problem here. And so the father who loves his son so much is getting very, very frustrated. And I can so relate. He's like, just give us something to do. And he's like, okay, well, the father says, we're probably never going to come back and see you again because you're completely hopeless, you know. But could you just tell us how to get him out of the pirate costume? And this is the beautiful line. The psychiatrist sighs, and he says, all right, listen carefully. The first step is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is to join Max where he is. And when he's ready, you walk him into the world. The first step is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is to join with Max where he is. And when he's ready, you walk him into the world. There's a theory of change. Change that involves entry. A change that involves saying, hey, I see you and I'm here. a change that involves wanting more for a person, but willing to wait for that person to be ready to want that more with you, okay? Can you see the middle voiceness of this, okay? The final scene is the mom's looking out of the backyard window, and little Max is out there in his pirate costume, and he's fending off invisible enemies with his tennis racket, like he's fighting them off. And she's drinking coffee, and she kind of sighs, like, oh, how are we going to get through this? And then the back door to the backyard, it swings open, and out steps the father, and he's wearing the pirate costume. And he goes running over to his son, and he's got a tennis racket, and they're fencing one another and jumping around and laughing like they hadn't laughed in months and months. So friends, what's the story here? Our theory of change is that God didn't just choose to send down information. I mean, there's lots of prophets, there's laws, but he didn't just stop with that. God chose an incarnation. God chose to descend. God chose to put on the pirate costume, to bear the consequences of the pirate life, so to speak, that we had achieved for ourselves. And God is inviting us, waiting for us. When we're ready, he's wanting to work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, to invite us into a wider, more expansive, more fulsome, more enriching world. And friends, that's the journey we're on. That's what God wants us to partner with him in. And he's not doing it from afar. He's doing it there in the backyard, so to speak, okay? And if that's the way God works with you, how do you think this vision for change is going to be with other people, right? How do you think it's going to work with your children and with your friends and with your family? How's it not going to involve some form of descent and entry? How's it not going to involve a sense of every day I wake up into a world I didn't make and a salvation I didn't earn? There's something that God has done and is doing in this place, and I don't always know it, but thousands of things are happening. I'm going to enter in and see where he's at, and I want to partner with him. I'll obey right when the opportunity comes, because it's going to be for my good and the good of other people. It's a middle voice way of living. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of theory of change. Father, thank you for your word and for your wisdom. And as we come to the table, we recognize that this is a place of transformation. Amen.